12. God's word says this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You may be seated. Well, as a child, I would often visit my grandpa and grandma over Easter weekend, that whole week, because my father was a music teacher. He would get the week off as well, and so we'd often go to Arizona to go visit them. It was one of the final weeks that they would be in Arizona as they would come down there during the winters from South Dakota to get away from the cold, like I'm sure many of you would like to do in the winters here. And so I have fond memories of time spent with them in the spring desert, playing shuffleboard, rollerblading in their mobile home park, and of course having lots and lots of card games, which apparently everyone who is a grandma and grandpa loved to do. My brother and I also routinely watched Charlton Heston as he portrayed Moses in the Ten Commandments on my grandparents' small color TV. You know, the one that was from 1983 that was the top of the line, in, at least in their minds, in the year 2000. And I remember being fascinated by the story of the Exodus, a story I knew quite well, but one that was equally enthralling with every opportunity I had, not only to watch it, but to read it and to hear it being taught. I always loved the story of the Exodus. You know, that's exactly how God designed us. God designed us to love stories, to love narratives, to be intrigued by a good story. That's why so much of the Bible is simply telling a story of a loving Creator God, a story of rebellious men and women who broke their relationships with God, and a story of God graciously redeeming his creatures. Now, central to the story of redemption is actually this Exodus narrative, this story of the Passover. And one of the high points of Exodus is the night of the Passover. It isn't an accident, then, that the story of the Exodus is always shown on Resurrection Sunday, as that obviously coincides with the Jewish celebration of Passover. We know, if you've been grown up in the church and have been taught the Word of God, Passover is the historical backdrop, then, for everything that had happened in the final week of Jesus' life. The Passover celebration was one of the, if not the most important, Jewish holy days. It drew hundreds of thousands of people to Jerusalem, some even say millions of people, every spring. And Jesus and his disciples made their way to Jerusalem every spring. Every year, faithful Jews would relive that final week the Jews spent in Egypt. They would gather together as a family and eat the unleavened bread and wine just as they had done and their forefathers had done generations as the Jews did right before they left Egypt. And then they would bring their Passover lamb who would be slain in the Temple Mount, reminding them that the lambs on that night of Passover were slain so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. It was also a wonderful reminder that God redeemed his people. He bought them, and he brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand, delivering them not only from their enemies, but from their own sins. These Passover lambs were slain then as a substitute, acting as a covering for the sins of all the people. And they were slain in the spring of AD 30, on the very day that Jesus himself hung on the cross. Like everything in the Bible, it's a storyline that weaves through various acts and stages, but they all culminate and point to that singular, most important series of events, with Jesus dying on the cross, and then 3 days later, raising from the dead. Because that is the high point of God's redemptive work, the act of Jesus giving Jesus as a sacrifice. But unlike the lambs, whose temporary covering of sins was evident by the repetition of that sacrifice year in and year out, Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice was a once-and-for-all sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was sufficient for every single one of our sins. But the very thing that made this sufficient, this once-and-for-all sacrifice, wasn't just the timing. It wasn't that it just coincided with Passover. You see, it was that Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose again. And so we know, and we discussed the last week, that the resurrection is central to God's grand redemptive narrative. The stories that we all love from the Bible all point to this final culminating series of events, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so central is this to Christianity. Paul says that if he neglected the resurrection of Christ, he might as well preach a totally different gospel. You see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even more found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, as Christians, we are rightly familiar with some of the high points of God's grand story. You may be familiar with the Exodus through the Technicolor presentation of Moses by Charlton Heston. Every Christian, in order to even be a Christian, also knows and believes the high points of Jesus' life, don't we? We know that Jesus died. We know that he rose from the dead. We understand that last series of events in his life is crucial to everything we say we believe as a Christian. Every year we read these events, we talk about them, and we're drawn to the compelling story of the Son of God willingly offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But there's a piece of the story that I think for many Christians is much less familiar. It's those 40 days following Jesus' resurrection, culminating in his ascension back into heaven. We know some of the basics, but for the next 7 weeks, we're going to get to delve into the specifics that helped transform the apostles from a disbelieving, scattered group of sheep into the organized force that God uses to spread his gospel and to establish his church in all of the nations of the world. It's a fascinating story, the story of these 40 days that Jesus walked on the earth after his resurrection. And so I've entitled this next series, The 40 Days with the Resurrected Christ. And as we study, we will focus on the books of Luke and Acts. And we're going to bring in the other gospel accounts as necessary to help round out the picture, to better understand the timeline of the various events that went on. And we're going to start today by looking at the day of the resurrection. Each of the gospel writers recounts this very crucial day, but with slightly different details. Even so, the clear goal of each of them is exactly the same. It's written so that you can know that Jesus Christ did indeed raise from the dead. He literally, physically rose again. Yet I'm always surprised at how many people truly doubt and disbelieve that this event ever took place. They put Christians who believe the Bible in the same category as those who think that Elvis is still alive. We're just a bunch of people who believe urban legends, myths, a bunch of conspiracy theorists. They might call you all sorts of names: anti-scientific, anti-intellectual, anti-education. Now let me get this straight. You're right to be ridiculed if you say that Elvis is still alive. But you're not right to be ridiculed if you say that Jesus is still alive. You see, Elvis was pronounced dead by several different physicians. He was autopsied, and he was pronounced dead by the morticians, obviously. He was buried and prepared, dressed by his wardrobe manager. His makeup was done by his personal makeup artist. His hair was dyed by someone famous that knew him, Larry Geller. And then he was viewed by his entire family and closed, sealed in a copper coffin. And if you still doubt whether or not Elvis is still alive, you can go to his tomb. It's right there in Graceland, right outside of Memphis, Tennessee. But all that is simply just not true with Jesus. In fact, the evidence is evidence to the contrary. Jesus didn't just stay dead, but he rose again from the dead. And we can know that Jesus is alive. You can know that he's alive. And so we're going to see four scenes in our text here that confirm that Jesus did indeed raise from the dead. Now, in order for there to be a resurrection from the dead, what must happen before this resurrection can take place? He's got to be dead, right? He's got to be dead in the first place. There has to be an actual physical death. He cannot raise from the dead if he wasn't dead to begin with. And so that Jesus was dead is completely undeniable. You had a Roman centurion and soldiers overseeing his public crucifixion. It's not like what we do with criminals today. Where do you have the public executions? Behind closed doors, no one knows. Crucifixion was there for everyone to see. Jesus died in front of a host of witnesses. And not only that, but this Roman centurion and the guards and the soldiers, they'd done it hundreds, if not thousands of times themselves. And they were pretty good at making sure that people died during these crucifixions. They could tell if a man was dead or not. They could tell that he had stopped breathing. And to make sure that Jesus specifically was dead, they rammed a spear in his side. And of course, out came blood and water, indicating that his heart had stopped beating, causing the separation of the blood from the lymphatic fluids. Further, it wasn't proof enough. That wasn't proof enough. The soldiers took the body down from the cross. You think they could have checked the pulse? Think they would have realized that he was dead or alive at that point? I would think so. And they transported him at the request of the elders to a tomb. And there, you see Nicodemus pouring his spices on his body, preparing his body to be put into a tomb, into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And they all saw Jesus as dead. They recognized it. Everyone recognized it. And they rolled the giant stone over the small entrance of the cave, and they sealed it shut. And so we know that Jesus indeed was a dead man. And so now we come to the first scene in our text this morning. We see the first evidence confirming Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the empty tomb. The empty tomb. We see that in verses 1 through 3. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, if you haven't been reading this, you would not understand who they are. So who's he talking about? Look up in verses 55 and 56. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed him and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So who's going to the tomb here? It's the women who had been with him through much of his ministry, the women who come with him from Galilee. Jesus had his 12 disciples, as you know, but Jesus also had a whole host of other people that followed him. Many women, some of these would have been relatives of the disciples. Some of them were just women who were genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. And we know that these women were present at his death. They followed him to the body where his body would be buried in the tomb. They knew exactly where it would be on Friday. And once they saw him buried, they went and prepared spices and ointments themselves to try and keep his body from stinking, that they might be able to put that on him a couple of days later. They did all that work, of course, before sundown on Friday. And why is that timing so important? Because these were good Jews. These were people who wanted to keep the Sabbath. And you know, from if you have any Jewish friends, that the Sabbath doesn't begin, and the Jewish concept of a day doesn't begin at midnight or even at sunrise. No, the Jewish concept of a day begins at sunset the day before. And so all the work that had to be done in preparing the ointments and spices for Jesus' body had to be done on Friday afternoon before sunset. And the women rested the next day, starting at sunset on Friday, all of Saturday. They would not do any work. And then they kept the Sabbath and they rested. And on Sunday morning, or as we call it, the first day of the week here, they go early in the morning to go to Jesus' tomb. Now, the Jews, they didn't have words like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They said first day, second day, third day, et cetera, up until Sabbath. Sabbath was the only special word that they would use. And so when they say the first day of the week, they're always talking about Sunday. And then they come out at early dawn. This is a good 12 hours into what would have been Sunday at this point, because remember, Sunday began Saturday night in our minds at sundown. And so after the day they'd slept, they get up early Sunday morning, and they come out there to put spices on Jesus' body. Notice something else here. Did these women expect to see Jesus alive from the dead? No. Why would they have prepared spices and ointments and whatnot to dress his body if they expected him to be alive? They didn't. They fully expected Jesus to be remaining dead because he was dead. They saw it. They knew it. They didn't get it. They didn't remember all these things that Jesus had said about him raising from the dead. They expected him to be dead. And so really, as they're coming here in verse 1, this is an expression of their great love, but also their great confusion. They cared so deeply for Jesus, and they may have thought or said in their minds, we just want to honor my dear friend. Well, no, he's more than a friend. Maybe he was a prophet. No, he was a Messiah. Wait, but he couldn't be Messiah. He's dead. So there's great confusion. They would have been talking about these things. They didn't know what to think of Jesus at this point. They had such great hope for him to come and deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. They didn't know what to think. They just knew he was dead. I'm sure they were just a mess of conflicting emotions and thoughts as these women were walking to the tomb early that morning. Well, apparently we know from the other gospel accounts that Mary Magdalene might have been the youngest of these women. She went on ahead of the others, maybe not able to stand the grief or to run ahead and try and find someone to roll the stone away. They knew the stone had been rolled over the tomb, and she might have gone ahead to try and get somebody to help roll the stone away because they couldn't do it by themselves. We don't know, but either way, she runs on ahead of the other women, and she gets to the tomb first. And she's absolutely shocked when she gets there because she sees the stone, it's already been rolled away. She doesn't go in, it's still rather dark. It's in the early ages of dawn, the stage of dawn. The light probably hasn't reached the tomb area yet. The sun is barely causing the horizon to turn a different shade, a lighter shade of blue from the night sky. And she runs to the tomb. She doesn't see much. All she knows is the stone has been rolled away, and she's freaked out. She thinks, oh no, someone has stolen his body. Someone has stolen my Lord's body. And she runs then to John and Peter and John. And we see that in John chapter 20. You can listen as I read there. John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. First day, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She didn't go and tell them, Jesus is risen from the dead. No, she says, grave robbers come. They've taken his body. She doesn't even consider the resurrection as an option. Meanwhile, the rest of the women come upon the tomb after Mary. And we see that in our text in verses 2 and 3. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, these other women, they don't turn immediately and run away like Mary Magdalene and go tell Peter and John. They come and they enter in the tomb and they see Jesus' body is missing. Now, some say at this point, maybe Jesus' body is missing because Jesus really hadn't died. They might say Jesus just swooned, as we used to call it. He swooned, and as he swooned on the cross, he acted dead, apparently was dead. He woke up a couple of days later, and from the inside of the tomb, was able to get some sort of leverage and roll that giant stone away by himself after having almost died and woken up a couple of days later, and come out of the grave and walk around again. You know how absurd that is? It's absolutely absurd. We already talked about it. It was pretty clear that Jesus was dead. Further, it's impossible for someone inside the tomb to roll away that stone. It would have been absolutely impossible. Totally unlikely, given that the Romans were absolutely certain able to verify death. Well, what about the disciples stealing his body? That's another thing that gets tossed around, doesn't it? Ever since the earliest days after Jesus rose from the dead, that was a lie that was spread around. Spread by the Jewish leaders, in fact, because they paid off the Roman guards to spread that lie. Well, do you think that if the disciples did it, that they would have expected him to raise from the dead? Yeah. The ladies, the women here, they didn't even expect Jesus to raise from the dead. No one expected Jesus to raise from the dead at this point. They didn't think about this. So it wouldn't have been the disciples organizing some grand hoax to take Jesus' body. Now you see, the empty tomb is an unexplained reality that no one has been able to disprove. The Jewish leaders sought to do it in vain, but to no avail. And so first we can know that Jesus has been raised because there is what? An empty tomb. Well, we also see another evidence for the resurrection is that there was a divine reminder. There was a divine reminder. Another point we need to remember that we all need reminders, don't we? Just a couple of weeks ago, actually about a month ago now, we signed Eli up for some swimming lessons. And we hadn't been doing that all winter, and so it was a new thing. We got 7 or 8 weeks of swimming lessons here. And so we sign him up for swimming lessons. First week, we take him, everything's great. Second week, about 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night, after the kids have gone to bed, we go, oh, we forgot to take Eli to a swimming lesson. Totally slipped our minds. And so what do? We thank God for our iPhones, and we start putting in reminders on our phones. And we say, okay, remind us a day before, remind us 2 hours before. And so we'll remember that Eli's got his swimming lessons. Well, lo and behold, next week, I had forgotten about it, and I get this reminder. Oh, that's right, he's got a swimming lesson. And it helped us, and we're very grateful, and he hasn't missed one since, thankfully. Because my phone goes off and reminds me. We all need reminders. All these women needed the divine reminder that Jesus had said multiple times in his life and ministry, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again. You're in Luke, go back to chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9, verse 22. This is the first of the instances. There were three instances very clearly that Jesus recorded that he was going to raise from the dead, said he was going to raise from the dead in just the Gospel of Luke. Luke 9, verse 22, and Jesus strictly charges his friends here not to tell others what he's about to tell them. And he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. See, Jesus made it very clear what was going to happen. This is, like I said, one of three times already. And yet, what do the disciples, what do the women forget? They forget exactly what Jesus had said. One would think that rather than being perplexed and think that the empty tomb is evidence that someone had stolen his body, that they might remember Jesus had said he was going to raise again. But that's not what we see. Verse 4, what happens to the women? In our text, 24, verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, they were wondering, what in the world is going on? Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? They'd heard him speak so much, either they forgot what he said or assumed he was just using figurative language. You don't know what was going through their minds. We're not sure. But either way, The empty tomb, the grave clothes that lay there in the exact spot where Jesus' body had lain, the face cloth that had been folded off and put to the side, it seemed to prove a resurrection, but not to these women. These women had then two men in dazzling apparel come before them. Two angels appeared to these women. These would have been the same angels, according to Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4, who rolled away the stone in the first place and struck fear into the hearts of the Roman soldiers who stood guarding the tomb. We know that these angels had appeared there a couple hours earlier to these soldiers. And all this happened before the women had even arrived, and the women wouldn't have even known that there were soldiers present, since the soldiers fled immediately to the high priest. But clearly the angels had stuck around, and the angels now appear to the women. And they're described in very similar terms in Matthew. Matthew describes them as having an appearance that was like lightning. His clothes was as white as snow, and Luke here says they're in dazzling apparel. Now, there's a problem at this point, and people might say, aha, there are contradictions in the Word of God. Luke mentions two angels, and Matthew mentions one angel. You can't trust the Word of God. You just can't do it. Two angels, one angel, it doesn't make any sense. There's no way that these things can work together. Well, use your sense. Think about it for a minute here. It's typical for a writer to focus on only one of multiple people that are present, especially if only one person at the given time is speaking. If I say that I'm here and I'm talking to Daryl and Patrice over here, and I might say, you might see that I'm talking to both Daryl and Patrice, but I say, you know what, I had a wonderful conversation with Daryl after the service, and we talked about what Daryl Jr. was doing and all of that, and it was a wonderful time. Doesn't mean that Patrice wasn't there, does it? And if someone else records that same event and says Daryl and Patrice are there, it's going to make sense. Yes, both of them were there. So, yes, there were two angels present, and it doesn't matter if Matthew only talks about one angel. Doesn't mean that there's a contradiction. Well, another contradiction, supposedly, that people say is Luke records that these angels are standing, and Mark records that they're sitting. And the words that they record in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all a little bit different. They're all slightly different, and we get a different account of what's being said. Again, is this a contradiction? Absolutely not. There undoubtedly was a natural conversation that goes on here. The two angels appear to these women, and one at a time they start asking them questions. What do you mean he's risen from the dead? Well, what's going on? And they start asking questions, and the angels respond to one person's question, the angels respond to another person's question, and these different gospel writers record different snippets of that conversation. And the conversation all has the same basic point. Look, remember, Jesus is alive. Why are you seeking the dead among the living among the dead? He is not here, verse 6, but he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Look, this is all just the same conversation. One commentator put it this way. Though we do not know exactly how all these words and details dovetail together, this should not be a hindrance to faith. Rather, the very opposite. The variation indicates that one evangelist or one gospel writer was not simply copying what another had said or written. That's important to know because some also say that the gospel writers just copied one original source and just kind of changed a thing here or there just to make a little difference, to make a unique account. Well, that wasn't the case. Each of these gospel writers wrote independent of the other. They're taking into account all of the eyewitness testimonies that they've heard of the women, of the disciples, and they put these gospel accounts together. The gospels weren't written by a series of editors later in life, a couple hundred years after Jesus died. These were eyewitness testimonies, and so there's going to be slight variations. We know that that's going to be the case because they're recording different snippets of the conversation. Well, at least, as I already mentioned, three distinct times, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And so the angels encourage the women just to simply remember. Remember that he said this. We're in the same boat. As I already mentioned, it's very easy for us to forget things in this life. It's also very easy to forget what God says. And so the application for us is really simple. pursue God's reminders. Pursue God's reminders. We need to actively seek to remember what is true then about God. Another way to put it is put yourself in the way of truth. At every opportunity you get, put yourself in the way of truth. That means come to church, go to Sunday school, come to Bible study, read the Bible, listen to sermons on your own, listen to the Bible as you're walking around, you give it on tape, listen to other people talk about the Bible, you yourself talk about the Bible, all these things. Put yourself in the way of truth. But often, truth comes in the form of some timely encouragements that we get from talking with other Christians, doesn't it? This week, I was very encouraged as I had a chance to visit Norm while he started his chemo treatment. And as you start chemo treatment, you understand that this is a time full of uncertainties. You don't know what's going to happen next. You might think that you could lose your hair. You're not sure how your body will respond to the various things that are going on. You're tempted to be filled with anxiety. Have intense emotions about this. But I was so encouraged when I asked him what scripture he wanted to read. He said Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a wonderful passage that I myself have turned to many times as I've been discouraged in life. I want to read a couple of verses for you here. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. What a blessed encouragement. What a comfort to know that God is in control of every stage of life that we're in. Every day has been written in his book. He knows exactly what is going to happen tomorrow, and he knows exactly what happened yesterday, and he's going to give you the strength to persevere, to push on, no matter what he brings into your life. And so we need to remember and recall God's truths about him. That's just one of God's truths. There are so many promises that we find in the Word of God that are deeply encouraging to us. We need to put ourselves in the way of truth. And we need to pursue God's reminders. That's why we need to continually search out his Word. And thankfully, we have indeed a full, complete copy of God's Word. Unlike the women who come to this tomb, all they had was their memories. They had a couple of sayings, and they were around. They'd heard Jesus speak millions of words probably at that point. How are they to remember every single thing? We have God's word written for us so that we can go back and we can recollect it. What a blessing. What a privilege. Yet so many of us spurn that privilege, don't we? We just say, it's not that important. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to study it. I don't need to understand it. I don't need to come to church and be reminded of it all every Sunday. Every once in a while is okay. Well, as Peter says, we've got something more sure even than the experience that these women had. You might think, oh man, I would have loved to have had that opportunity to see angels and be in the tomb there. We have something more sure than even these vivid, amazing experiences, don't we? We have the written word of God. It's exactly what 2 Peter 1:19 says. In spite of all of the things that I've done in this life and experienced, Peter says, in spite of all of my experiences with Jesus, I have something more sure. I have the word of God. So that is an comfort and encouraging to us to make sure that we pursue God's reminders. Well, there's yet another confirmation that Jesus rose, and that's the witnessing women. We see that in verses 8 through 10, the witnessing women. Verses 8 and 9. And at this point, they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, Luke here omits something rather important. Anybody know what he omits? Jesus coming. Jesus came and actually revealed himself to these women. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. I love how the gospel accounts record different things, and can we put them together and get the full picture of everything that's going on here. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. And so the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up, and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. When Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." They not only told that he had been risen by these angels, they actually saw the risen Jesus. And they sat and they worshiped him. They fully believed at this point. They clung to his feet in amazement. And Jesus tells them gently, "Go, tell my disciples exactly what the angels had just told you. I'm risen. I'm risen from the dead." Well, Mary Magdalene, remember what she had done? She'd gone there early. She goes back to Peter and John. They don't really believe her. And she goes back, finds her way back to the tomb, probably goes and doesn't interact with the women, goes a different way, somehow misses them. And she returns to the tomb after the women have left. And she goes in at this point in John chapter 20. You can turn there with me. We're going to look at that. She goes in at this point, and she recognizes that Jesus' body isn't there. She still doesn't believe. Go to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. But Mary stood, weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there. The body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Okay, she sees angels, women, angels are talking to her. She still doesn't believe in the resurrection. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Well, having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you'd carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I may take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So at this point, Mary finally recognizes that indeed Jesus is risen from the dead, and she runs back, joins the other women who are telling the disciples the same information that she's about to tell them in verse 18 here. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I've seen the Lord. And that's exactly what's going on in our passage in Luke chapter 24, verse 9. And returning from the tomb, all of the women, and Mary Magdalene coming in a little bit later, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Luke also provides some of the names of the women in verse 10. He says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." Mary, the mother of James, is the only one who you might question about who this woman is here that's named. Some might think that this is Mary, the mother of Christ, James being his brother. But this is probably Mary, the mother of James the apostle. In Matthew 27, it says that this Mary's wife was the wife of Clopas. And so we see evidence that there are many Marys, many people have the same name here. And all of this, these women, multiple people, probably five, six women, had all witnessed the exact same things, and they're excitedly telling the apostles the same exact story. I'm sure the noise and commotion of the room full of women excitedly proclaiming what they'd seen was a sight to behold. You got six or seven women all talking at once, trying to talk over, oh, I've got this, I saw this, and then I saw Jesus, and then the angels came, and then they would have been all excited, and everyone would have been amazed by this frenzy and these stories that were going on. Naturally, they just couldn't help themselves. They had to tell the followers of Jesus what they'd seen. Now, another question for you. Why was these women witnesses? Why were these women chosen to be witnesses? Well, some would say, oh, well, the Old Testament doesn't speak highly of women. And, you know, well, all of that is silly. Because if women weren't to be thought of highly, why in the world were they witnesses? Why were they the first ones to witness these things? Well, very highly. It shows that the Bible does indeed have a very high view of women and their ability to have just the same amount of testimony as men. But also these events are given here to these witnesses, to these women, because all events in the Old Testament were meant to be verified by two or three witnesses. And who was it that was at the cross? It was a bunch of the women, the disciples, the female disciples who had been following Jesus all that time. Only one disciple that we know for sure was there, John. And the women, where did they go when Jesus died? They followed him to the grave where he was buried. They knew that. They saw him dead. They saw him crucified. They saw him buried. And then it makes sense then that they were the first ones to witness him raised from the dead. Because they were the ones who would give the eyewitness testimony that Jesus indeed was dead, that he was risen. They all witnessed all of these events. And so clearly we have another confirmation of Jesus' resurrection. We have the women's eyewitness testimony. They all saw the exact same thing, and they began to talk about it immediately. There were not weeks or months in between them going out and seeing these things and then hiding and, did I really see that? Was I hallucinating? Is this true? No, they go immediately to the apostles within minutes of seeing these things, or hours. They're talking about them. They're expressing these truths. What's the application for us here? And again, a simple application is profess God's resurrection. If we have the same faith and trust that we have and serve a risen Savior, let us boldly proclaim the truths all the more about Jesus Christ. Remember, we are those who have something more sure than if we had seen and experienced the same thing that these women had. We have the Word of God, the historically reliable Word of God that tells us that these things are true. And so we need to boldly profess that God indeed rose Jesus from the dead. Now, I don't think we naturally will be as excited as these women were. They just seen Jesus Christ. They just seen angels. And you can't recreate that emotional moment, and I don't expect us that we should. But I do think that we should look for and try and create opportunities to talk about our Lord at every opportunity that we can make with our friends, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with anybody. I'm not just talking about unbelievers as well. I'm talking about Christians. Talk about Jesus. Talk about him risen from the dead. Talk about how wonderful and amazing that is. Encourage one another with what you are learning from God's word. My prayer for us is that we would develop a greater excitement, a greater joy over talking about our risen Lord and Savior. Well, the final confirmation of the resurrection is found in the last couple of verses, and that's in the doubting disciples. The doubting disciples. Now, you might be asking, how did the doubting disciples confirm that the resurrection took place? How can that be a confirmation of the resurrection? Well, it's very simply here. It's because there's no way that the disciples could have fabricated a resurrection because they didn't expect one. We've seen that at several points throughout our text, haven't we? The women didn't expect it, and clearly the disciples didn't expect it. And this contradicts, then, the earliest and probably most popular lie that people believe about Jesus, that his disciples stole his body. They had scattered. They didn't expect him to raise from the dead. They didn't steal it. And that the lie was invented and that the religious leaders paid the Roman soldiers to spread that lie just proves that it was a lie. If you have to pay somebody to spread a lie, well, it's got to be a lie then. You don't have to pay somebody to spread the truth. The fact is, the disciples doubted the resurrection. It also counters a modern lie that others have, and it's that the disciples hallucinated the resurrection. This is all just a mind trip that they had. They were in such deep grief, deep agony, that they hallucinated Jesus. That Jesus all of a sudden appeared to them in the room, and they said, Jesus is alive. And somehow it's a hallucination, just a great big mind trip that the disciples went on. Look, if you're going to hallucinate about something, you have to be thinking that it's going to happen. You have to be having some sort of initial thought or expectation that this is going to happen. And that's not what the disciples had. Well, let's see how the story continues in verses 11 and 12. But these words, again, the women had just seen all these amazing things, told the disciples Jesus is risen from the dead. There's angels there. Jesus appeared to them. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. The disciples don't even believe them after the eyewitnesses proclaimed that these things are true. The resurrection was so far off the apostles' radar that even the eyewitness testimony of the women doesn't change their mind. They thought it was a bunch of nonsense. They're like us. We know that dead men do not raise themselves from the dead. We all know that. But not all the apostles completely dismissed the women. And Peter and John then go and check out the tomb. We see in Luke just tells us Peter goes, but we know from John, the Gospel of John's account, that John goes with him. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. Now we know that these events are recorded in greater detail in John's Gospel. John goes with them, and they go away. And John actually says he believed at that point. But Peter, he's simply marveling. He's putting it all in, taking it all in. He goes back to his home. He's, I imagine, not quite sure what's going on. Amazed, thinking there's something odd that's going on, but not quite sure. He's got a little more faith than the other apostles who think that the women are just out of their mind. But he's not quite sold yet. And John gives us a little bit of insight into why this is the case. In John chapter 20, verse 9, John writes, "For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must be risen from the dead." Well, that is the most that is what most definitely needs to change if these apostles are going to lead the early church, right? They need to come to some sort of conviction that Jesus indeed did raise from the dead. And we'll get a chance to see how all of that happened in the coming weeks, but I'm sure it didn't change, and we'll see that it didn't change overnight. I'm sure many of you still remember some of the old gospel hymns that we sung in our church in times past, and one of those hymns that we used to sing would have been, "He Lives." It's a catchy little tune. It confirms that we serve a risen Savior, that he's in the world today. But the ending of the song is not quite complete. The final part of the refrain says, you ask me how I know he lives. What does it conclude with? He lives right within my heart. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, but I hope we can give people a little bit more than that. Because Jesus lives in your heart, but that's not verifiable. Someone might say, well, good for you. I'm so glad he lives within your heart. That's not universal. That's not verifiable. That's not going to get you anywhere, going to get Christianity anywhere beyond you. And so knowing that God dwells with us is very important, I think, especially for us emotionally, as we need to realize that God is always with us. But when we talk to unbelievers, use some facts. Some of these facts are quite helpful for us. Someone asks you how you can know that Jesus is alive. You've got four lines of evidence that we just discussed this morning. There's an empty tomb. No one has ever been able to find Jesus' body. That's a huge issue. We have a divine reminder that Jesus himself prophesied that this would happen. The Old Testament talks about a risen Savior as well. And so we know that these things happened, that the prophets predicted it, and indeed it would happen. We also have the eyewitness testimony from the women who saw everything, not to mention the witness of the soldiers and even the Jewish leaders who tried their best to cover up the truth. by spreading a lie. And don't forget the doubting disciples, who in no way would have been able to pull off some hoax of stealing Jesus' body. But believing these facts doesn't save a person. Just as feeling emotionally close to Jesus, thinking he's in your heart, doesn't save you. No, it's saving faith that saves you. We know this from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know this passage well. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, lest any one of us should boast. So saving faith not only believes facts about Jesus and his resurrection, though we must be convinced of those facts, but saving faith is a faith that recognizes that we can't believe enough, we can't do enough good things to get into heaven. Saving faith is totally and completely dependent upon God for our salvation. It rests our salvation completely assured that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again so that we might be saved. That is saving faith. And I pray that everyone in this room would have that saving faith and the assurance that comes from knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Well, let us pray. God, we thank you so much that you have made it very clear that you've risen from the dead. So you've given us plenty of evidences to this, that this is true, that we can know beyond a reasonable doubt that indeed you have risen from the dead. And I pray now that that would instruct and encourage our hearts, even as we're tempted to get discouraged at times, that we would know and trust that we serve a risen Savior who is at the right hand of the throne of God, able to make intercessions for us, able to comfort us in our times of need, the one who knows every hair on our head and every moment and every breath of our life. I pray that you would help us to be encouraged with these things and to remember that, God, you are indeed risen from the dead. Thank you, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.